Good. We're going to be looking at a few verses in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. So we're going to be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ versus the law and what it says in chapter 10. And I'll read from verse 1 to 18. So beginning at verse 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that worship once purged, for that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin." And we'll just end our reading there and trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Before we get into the word, let's just ask the Lord for help. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God, and we thank you for this portion that we just read, which is illustrating the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ compared to the law. And Father, we just pray now that you would undertake, I pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to be able to give the message that you've laid upon my heart, and be with each person in attendance, that our ears would be open and that we would take the word of God in and be blessed by it. So we just pray for a blessing this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So the book of Hebrews is an interesting book. I guess you could say that about any book of the Bible, but it's an interesting book. It was written around the year 60 to 64 AD. So just keep that in mind as we're talking. So the temple was still up and functioning. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So when the writer talks about sacrifices and things, it wasn't a theoretical thing, because these sacrifices were actually going on a daily basis in the temple. And in, of course, 70 AD, all that came to a halt. So the audience for the book of Hebrews were Jewish Christians. These were Jews that had become Christians. They had decided to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and became Christians. So they were converts. Some say it could have been even Gentiles that had converted to Judaism and then converted to Christianity. We don't know, but the reason I'm mentioning this is because the audience the writer is assuming that the audience is very well versed in Jewish traditions and customs, the sacrifices and the feast days and all that sort of thing. He's assuming that the readers know all about that, which they did, of course. And the other thing is that he's written this book to encourage people not to turn back, because there was a danger that because of persecution. So, for example, in chapter 10, verse 32, he speaks about, "But call to remembrance the former days that ye endured a great fight of affliction." So persecution had begun, but of course it was going to get worse. In verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 4, it says here, "Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin." So there was persecution. It hadn't meant being put to death yet, but that was coming very shortly, because around this time, Emperor Nero took the throne. And of course, we all know about Nero and how cruel and vicious he was, especially towards Christians. The Jews did have a measure of protection because it was an old established religion. So there was the temptation that the Christians who are starting to feel persecution, there some of them might be thinking twice, well, maybe I should just go back and stick with the Jewish way of doing things and forget this new method or this new way. So this book is written to warn them and encourage them not to go back. So that brings me that there's two themes running through the book. There's exposition, which is focusing on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other is exhortation to believers. So the exposition begins right in chapter 1. It talks about Jesus as God's final word. Going on into chapter 2 about his superiority compared to the angels, and Jesus' faithfulness to fulfill the word of his Father's will, and therefore we should be faithful to him. And then in chapter 4, it talks about, chapter 4 to 10 actually, it talks about Jesus' priesthood, that he was a high priest, not just an ordinary priest, but he was a high priest, and able to make superior sacrifices. And then later on, it talks about in chapters 10 to 12, a call to perseverance in the Christian life, to go on despite any persecution that might come along. And in the second theme, of course, is exhortation, exhorting believers to go on in the faith and not to drift away. And this was done in two different ways. There were words of warning, such as in our chapter, verses 26 to 31, and he speaks quite bluntly at sometimes, the writer. So verse 26 to 31 is an example of a warning. And he says, you know, that they're not to go back. He says, "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." So he's telling people, if you abandon Christianity, there's nothing left for you. There is no other way to get back to God and to have your sins done away with. And then in verse 31, he says, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God," meaning that punishment for apostasy will be sure and fearful. It'd be a dreadful thing if people apostatize and do despite to the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's also words of encouragement. And for example, in our chapter 10, verse 14, for example, where is it here? It says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." So he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, that when you believe in him by faith, his offering that he made for you on your behalf perfects you in the eyes of God. You are a perfect person in the eyes of God. So that's, you can't get any more encouragement than that. And then further on in our chapter, and I'm just picking these as examples, verse 32 to 39, he's talking about and again, more encouragement. And he's saying to, you know, call to remembrance the former days in which you were illuminated, in which you came to the light. When you saw the light of the gospel, ye endured a great fight of affliction. So he's reminding them that they had already faced persecution before and used that as an example, because God was enabled them to endure it, and that he will enable them to endure what comes in the future, no matter how severe. And then he talks about, and he uses himself as an example in verse 34, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So these are the types of encouragement. So the writer is using the carrot and the stick sort of thing, warning and encouragement as we go through the book. So I'm going to focus mostly on verse 1. So I have four F's for you, the letter F. So we're going to look at the failure of the law, the futility of the law, the force of the law, and then the fulfillment of the law. So four F's. So if we look at the failure of the law, it says right in our verse here that can never with those sacrifices make the comers thereunto perfect. And in verse 4 it says the same thing. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So he says right off the bat in this chapter that the law cannot take away your sins. It cannot make you perfect in the eyes of God. So we have to take a look at what is the law when they're referring to the law. Well, it's summarized in the Ten Commandments. That is the summary of the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. God had already established a friendship or a relationship with the Israelites, and of course had brought them out of Egypt after they had grown to be a full-sized nation. He brought them out, but up until that point they had nothing in writing. There was no law given to them in writing. It was all oral. And God had made promises to Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. And, of course, they did become a great nation while they were in Egypt. And now he gave them a law. He formalized the relationship via a covenant, which was written down and given to Moses on two tablets of stone. So God was informing the Israelites in how they were to live and how they were to worship him. That was the essence of the law. So the purpose of the law, it was a set of codified rules for faithfulness and relationships between the Israelites and God. God was telling them how he wanted things done, how was the worship to take place, in what manner. And it also, the reason was because he wanted Israel to be a holy nation. For example, in Exodus 19, verse 6, and he said, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So they were to be a kingdom of priests to the whole world. That was the original intent. And a holy nation, a nation separated unto God. That's what holiness means. And the law would be a testament to the nations round about Israel. And Israel was to be a model civilized nation to the world. Because no other country or no other peoples at that time had the law given to them. Israel was the only one. So the administration of God's law, all of the rules and everything that you read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, etc., they all flowed out of the Ten Commandments. That was the administrative part of the law. So it had a vertical and a horizontal dimension. In other words, parts of the law dealt with man worshiping God, and the other part was man relating to each other, how we were to treat each other, or how the Jews were to treat each other. So the law showed God's character, and it was to be applied to daily life in Israel. So even simple things like daily commerce, the rules were given about honest scales and measurements. A lot of times in the Old Testament, you see God commenting about unfair or dishonest measurements, weights and measures. So in Deuteronomy 25:15, for example, he says, "You shall have a perfect and a just weight, a perfect and a just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you." So he's talking about weights and measures used in the market. And of course, later on, we learned that they didn't have just weights. They actually had different weights. It was always in favor of the merchant. And people were getting cheated by unjust weights. But God didn't want that, so he's prescribed just weights and measures. And other things, for example, the Israelites were to take care of the poor and orphans, strangers and widows. In Exodus, he says, "Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child." And, for example, in the book of Ruth, we learn a lot about how widows were to be taken care of under the law. And God instituted all these things for the benefit of the Israelite people, to make them a civilized nation. And then he also instituted feasts for worship and celebration. And they were very well prescribed in what they had to do and when they had to do it throughout the year. But the thing that we learn in our verse here, verse 1, is that the law cannot take away sins because it depended on man's ability to keep the law. And that was the weak spot, or the weak link was us, mankind. And why? Because, of course, we have a sinful nature. We're born with a sinful nature. And it says right here in verse 2, he says, "For then they would not have ceased to be offered." Like if the offering of animals could have taken away sins, you would only have to do it once and they should have been all taken away. But of course, they weren't. They had to be repeated over and over again. So the law cannot take away sins. And why? Well, the answer is partly in verse 1, because it speaks about here that the law is a shadow of good things to come. It's a shadow of something that is coming later, something better that is coming. So a better system was coming to replace the Mosaic covenant. And of course, that was the Lord Jesus Christ that the law was pointing to. So the entire Mosaic system was a shadow of better things to come. And in Colossians 2, verse 17, it says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." So the law was pointing us to the coming Lord Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the food days, the rules about what they could eat, the different feasts and everything, they were all pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. They all had aspects of pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he uses the word, the idea of a shadow. It's like if you're walking along and you see a shadow on the sidewalk, that shadow is not real, but something real is making that shadow. And that's the idea he's talking about in verse 1, that the law is a shadow, but it's not real, but it's not the substance of what is coming, which is going to be much better, and it's going to be permanent. So any thought of returning to the law was a foolish idea, which is what the writer is driving at, because the people would have been giving up the substance for the shadow, which doesn't make sense. The substance is more valuable than the shadow of a thing. Just like a person is more valuable than a photograph of that person. Like, I like seeing photographs of Priscilla, but I would much rather be with the person and forget about the picture. Well, that's the idea that he's driving at over here, that the law was just the shadow, and the substance is much better. So there was a foolish idea for them to want to go back to something which was just the shadow. So the next F would be the futility of the law. That the law only dealt with the outer man. It was all external. It was all about holidays and feast days. God didn't intend it to be that way, but that's the way it became. It deteriorated into a lot of religious activity on the part of the Jews. They were living the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law in the things that they were doing. So God gave the Jewish people 10 commandments, and then they went ahead and added a few more. So there was a total of about 613 laws that they had to keep. And you can imagine trying to remember all those little details of 600 laws. It's hard enough to do 10, let alone 613. And it's no wonder that Jesus told people to stop carrying this heavy load. In Matthew 11, he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." They were heavily laden by all these rules and requirements of the Jewish system, what they could eat and how far they could walk on a certain day, things like that. And yet they were not keeping the spirit of the law. They were always looking for loopholes. So, for example, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the temple, it was like a market bazaar that was going on in the temple against God's word. And he threw all the money changers out and people that were selling animals, because what was happening was if you brought an animal to sacrifice, the priest would say, "Oh no, that's not good enough. It's got a little bit of a defect. Here, buy one of ours." So they were selling animals. And even the shekels, they had the shekel of the sanctuary, which was different from the ordinary shekel for daily commerce. So it was just like a commercial business that was going on in the temple. And of course, that was not pleasing to God. And the other thing was that the law could not give peace of mind. In verse 2 it says, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. So because the law required yearly sacrifices for the nation, every year the men mostly, had to gather together and on the Day of Atonement and offer a sacrifice for the sins of that year. And of course, you would think about the one from the year before and the year before that. And then you'd think, "Oh, well, next year I'll be back here again in the same spot doing exactly the same thing." So there was never any peace that they could have, no peace of mind that they could ever have, because the law just could not provide it. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ can. When you come to Jesus as your Savior through faith, you do get peace of mind. So, for example, in Romans 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, you do get peace in your conscience. You have the peace of God within you because your sins are forgiven. All of them are forgiven and never to be seen again or even spoken about by God. They're completely erased from the record. It doesn't mean that you won't sin afterwards. We all do. But God has even provided through grace a means where those sins can be taken care of by just coming to God, coming to Christ, confessing our sins. In like 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there is a way out for daily living, for cleansing. No more would you have to bring a trespass offering to the temple. That's taken care of through the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did. So under the law, the sacrifices, of course, had to be done continually, because it speaks about in verse 1, it says that they were offered year by year. And then down in verse 11, it says, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And remember, those sins were going on as these people were reading this letter on Hebrews. The sacrifices were actually taking place while they were reading this letter. So it was nothing theoretical. They knew exactly what the writer was talking about. And keeping the law, basically, the ones that wanted to go back to the Jewish system, it was basically going back to a system of works. And, of course, we have that same problem today, that people are, if you have an opportunity or witness to people about the Lord, a lot of people will say, oh, well, I'm a good person. I keep the law. I belong to such and such a church. I give to charity. I do good works, things like that. They're depending on good works to hopefully to keep the law, what they think the law is. And the problem with that, though, is that according to Jeremiah, the sin is within us. We have a sinful nature that we received from our parents, who got it from their parents, who got it, etc., all the way back to Adam. When Adam fell, the whole human race was tainted because he was our federal head. So every human being born after that, except the Lord Jesus, had sin, the original sin within them. So right off the bat, you're trying to please God with a sinful nature, and it just cannot be done. And the other thing is, you never know when you've done enough good works. Like, how many good works do you need to do? And you never know. It's never ending. But of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ, it says here in verse 10 that he offered his body once for all. So it was just one sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made, and it was perfect and never had to be repeated. So what's the next F is the force of the law. What did the law accomplish? Well, it showed the holiness of God. That was one thing that it did. In Leviticus 19, it says, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So the law represented or illustrated the character of God and the standard that had to be met in order to have fellowship with God, and of course someday to be with him in eternity. That was a very, very high standard. And of course that could never be achieved under the law. And it also showed the fact that we needed a Savior. Because in our conscience, I think we know that we cannot earn our way back to God through our own good works. Because like I said, you never know whether you've done enough. And in Galatians, Paul talks about that. He says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So the law was useful as a schoolmaster to teach us that we need a Savior, that we cannot do it on our own. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the force of the law was also that the law was corrupted by sinful man. It became a religious ritual, just a lot of ritualism that was done on a daily basis. And we have to be careful of that today in our day, in this very assembly. We have to make sure that we don't come here on a daily basis and just do things out of ritual, because we always do it on a Sunday, so we just come. We should be doing it with a consciousness that we are here to worship God and to love him and thank him for what he's done for us, and not just come because we always came. That really is disrespectful to God, and he doesn't like that, and that's not what he wants. You notice then in verse 6, what surprised me when I was reading this chapter and looking at it, in verse 6, it says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. And I thought, wow, God instituted the whole system of sacrifices, and yet it says here that you had no pleasure, he had no pleasure in them. So you think, why? Well, it was because of the religious activity. Let me find my verses here. So, for example, in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." And another example here, if we just take a look at Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 to 15. Isaiah is very blunt. He says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath regarded this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting." So the Jewish people had turned the system that God had instituted for their good, they had turned it into something that was offensive to God. And yet he tolerated it, though. The reason he tolerated it, because he knew the Lord Jesus Christ was coming, that the Lord was going to do away with the whole system. It had become corrupt, and the Lord, of course, was going to come, and he's going to fulfill the law. So that would be the last F, is the fulfillment of the law. So the Lord Jesus fulfilled the law completely and perfectly. So in verse 5, it says here, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." So God the Father had a body prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ with which to enter the world. He needed a body because he had to be a human being. And he could not get a body the normal way, because had Mary and Joseph had a baby, for example, he couldn't just infuse himself in there somehow, because that body would have had the nature of sin, because it would have been born just like you and I and have a sin nature. So God arranged it through the virgin birth, which we sang about in the carols, so that there was no taint of sin in the Lord Jesus Christ when he was born as a human being. He was the perfect man with no sin. And as such, he could then begin to fulfill the law of God perfectly. There was no... He didn't have anything that could take away from his ability to fulfill God's law. And in verse 7, it says here, "He came, and what he came to do," it says, "I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." And that's a quote from Psalm 40, verse 7, that the Lord Jesus Christ came as expressly to do the will of God. And what was that will? That will was to live as a human being perfectly upon the earth and then die on a cross as a sacrifice, to be the Lamb of God. As John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So Jesus was able to be that perfect Lamb, and then he only had to die once, and never would anybody else ever had to die anymore as a sacrifice. No more animal sacrifices, nothing. It's all done and taken away. And verse 9, it says that exactly. "I come to do thy will. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." So the old Mosaic law was going to be taken out. was going to be done away with, and the law of Christ would be replacing that. So he offered one sacrifice only. Again, it says the same thing in verse 12. And what did he do after he offered his sacrifice? He sat down on the right hand of God. You know, in Israel, they have the Israel Temple Institute, and what they're doing is they're gathering all the equipment and clothing, etc., that they need to build the third temple. So they fully intend to build the temple again as soon as the conditions are right. One of the things that they will not have in that temple is a chair, because the high priest can never sit down because his work is never finished. But the Lord Jesus, it says here, he sat down on the right hand of God. He was able to sit down because his work was perfect and it was finished, never had to be done again. He could take his rest in the heavenly and on the right hand of God. And of course, the right hand of God is a place of importance and a place of, the word just skips my mind now. It's a preferred place, a place of honor. That's what I was looking for. And he is there today, as we speak, making intercession for us on a daily basis for his people. And he's going to stay there until he comes back, in verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. When the time is right, the Lord will come back, and he will be ruling on this earth as the king, because the Lord is the prophet, priest, and king. So his kingly aspect is not fully in place yet, but it will be someday when he comes back and rules on the earth, and then it will be heaven on earth, basically. Another question would be, as Christians, do we need to keep the law today? And the answer is yes, but not to get saved. You cannot get saved by keeping the law, no matter how hard you try. But we are to keep the law out of love for our Heavenly Father. If you're a born-again Christian and you are saved, you will do the things that the law was meant to or asks. So, for example, the Ten Commandments. You will do those things. And the Lord didn't do away with the law as such. He actually strengthened the law. Because when he was asked by the Pharisees different aspects about the law, he said the law, he summed it up in two things. He said the law is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind, and the second greatest is to love thy neighbor as thyself. So the Ten Commandments are still in effect for the believer, not to be saved, because your salvation is done through faith, but as we live our life on the earth and we deal with each other and with other human beings, we are to deal with other people the way we want them to deal with us, which, if you think about it, would solve an awful lot of problems in this world if everybody had that philosophy of life. We wouldn't really have as much crime. There shouldn't be any crime, really. But, of course, that doesn't happen. But for Christians, we are to live that way. We are to live the law, live the moral law out of a desire to please our Heavenly Father. And verse 22 in Matthew, yeah, this is what Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. There is no other commandment greater than these. So that is what we are to do when you're saved. So what about the blessings that we have? What a wonderful inheritance we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people were going to give all that up. When you think about it, we have our sins forgiven completely. They're done away with. In other places, God says, I will remember them no more. And that's amazing when you think about a God that knows our very thoughts before we even think them, and yet he's not going to remember our sin because they're covered by the blood. And when God looks down upon the believer today, he doesn't see a person that has sin. He sees the blood of his son covering us. That covering is what the Lord sees when he looks down upon us. And we have freedom from the burden of the law. You can imagine all those 613 things that the Jewish people had to keep. And you'd be burdened all day long wondering if you've broken some law that you didn't even know about or remember. We don't have that. We have just two things we have to keep. What the Lord mentioned is to love God with all our being and to treat each other as we would have them treat us. It's so simple. And because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, guiding us. The Jewish people didn't have that. Some had, like David, for example, he had the Spirit, but others didn't. But every believer now gets the Holy Spirit within them as a guide, as a counselor, the paraclete, which comes alongside to guide us and comfort us, whatever the situation might be. So when there is persecution, we don't have any right now here in Canada, but it might come in the future, the Spirit will be there to strengthen us. And that's how those other people in Russia and Iran, etc., are surviving on a daily basis. It's through the Holy Spirit that is helping them to bear the affliction. And then the tremendous peace that we have. Just two verses that the Lord gave us. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, let it not be afraid." And in another occasion he said the same thing, "In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So we have that wonderful confidence from the Lord that we can live in this world, which seems to be falling apart around us as fast as can be, but we can still have the peace of God, and that's all because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we just thank you for what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us upon the cross, fulfilling the law completely and bringing in the new covenant that we believe in him through simple faith, and we obtain eternal life because all the hard work was done by your Son upon the cross, and we just have to simply believe through faith, and even that faith comes from God as well. So, Father, we thank you for everything that you've done for us. And we pray that if there's one here today that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would not try and do good works to please you, but simply accept the free offer of salvation that is made available to all. The whosoever will can get saved and can know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and have eternal life, and have the certainty of eternal life. So, Father, we just pray now that you would be with us as we go downstairs and enjoy a lunch. We ask you to bless the food. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.